Genesis sermon series. We've come to Genesis chapter 22. We've been looking at God's gracious blessing of Abraham, which shows us how God blesses His people. With Abraham, the promises for God's people in all generations are laid down. When we look at his life, God, as Abraham goes along, God brings out all of these promises that pertain to all the people in the church in all ages. And as he brings out those promises, it's through the context of a life that is lived, a human life that is lived. And so this makes it very, very helpful for us. It's not just a list of abstract principles that God gives us of things that he's going to do, but it's very organic in the context of everyday life, that we see Abraham in the trials that he goes through and the difficulties. He faces famines and he faces enemies. He faces perplexities. And sometimes he faces his own failure. And other times he has great success as God keeps him in difficult times. And we see then how God works and how he brings promises to all the people of God. And we can tap into what is revealed here as given to all of his people. It's a marvelously helpful procedure. I can't think how it could be given in any better way. There's some people that have a tidy mind that would like to have, you know, a list of all the things that just God would just give us a sheet with a list on it of the things that he's going to do. But you see, he does it in this organic way with real lives that are receiving these promises in behalf of the whole church. Today in Genesis 22, we come to a kind of a climax in the life of Abraham. We've been talking about how God brings his people to perfection or maturity, completion in his work. And the Lord has been growing Abraham to maturity in his faith. And it is here in chapter 22 that the Lord sort of puts Abraham on display by testing him. And he shows us what he has done in Abraham's life. Now, of course, we have to be careful to guard against pride. But at the same time, we should not hesitate to acknowledge and to speak about the work that God does in the lives of his people. The Apostle Paul grew mightily in the Lord, and he himself even spoke about that because he was quite convinced that it was the grace of God in him that did it. He was not boasting. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said under inspiration, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." That's what I am, he said. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." And in Ephesians 2:10, we're told that all who are in Christ Jesus are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not boasting to acknowledge the work that God does in his people. And we learn in Genesis 22 today that what we learn is that God is often pleased to reveal his people's growth through testing. Now, in a way, it's kind of a trivial example, I guess, but it's the same sort of thing that a company does with their products. If they want to show you how good their product is, then what do? They put it to a test. I saw recently a commercial for a Ford pickup truck, and they had it going over all these rough things and showed all these rigorous tests that they put it through. And they said, "Look, it withstood all these tests. You see what we have produced here." And you see, in a way, that's what God does with trials and what he does here with Abraham, that he comes and brings all these trials, this great trial into his life as he's matured Abraham. He's grown him to maturity. And then he says, you know, "Abraham, this is what I want you to do." He tests him, and then he shows how his grace has transformed Abraham's life. The Lord does this, and he uses the test in our lives also to help us to grow even more. When a student has a test, it's not only to show and prove what he has learned, but it is also to help him learn more. The process of taking that test is beneficial to him to make him stronger. I don't think it helps a truck to get stronger when they test it. In a way it does, because then they go and make changes to it if they find weaknesses. But that's the kind of thing that you have. Now, please give me your attention as I read to you this passage, Genesis 22, that has to do with the testing of Abraham. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Paldash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy word. This account is certainly filled with a lot of emotion. It can be a deeply troubling passage at the same time that it is a deeply encouraging passage, as we see what Abraham, the father of the faithful, was called to endure. It's very, very instructive. Let's look at it to see what we can learn from it as we're called to live before God in faith, the way Abraham did. The first thing I want you to see here is that God does test his people. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you will be tested too. Not with the same test that Abraham was given, but with various tests that God will send. What a great test was given to Abraham here. God actually commanded him to offer his son as a burnt offering. A burnt offering was one in which the throat of the sacrificial victim was cut and to kill it, and then it was entirely burned on the altar to God. It's sometimes called the dedication offering because it represents the total dedication that is required of the worshiper. And when the burnt offering was done by itself, it also represented the atonement. Sometimes it was done in connection with the sin offering, but when it was done on its own, it was a sin offering as well as a burnt offering. Its blood was shed. Needless to say, this was an extremely difficult thing for Abraham to hear. God acknowledges the deep love that Abraham had for his son in his old age. How the words strike us when God says, "Take now your son." And then he adds, "Your only son, Isaac." And then he adds again, "The son that you love, whom you love." Abraham was not a dispassionate man. You remember how when he was told, when Sarah asked him to send Ishmael out of the home, that Abraham became angry with her because he did not want to do that. And then how God confirmed that this is what he was to do. And he did it. Well, now Ishmael is gone, and now he is commanded to offer his only son, Isaac, who is now at least old enough to carry the wood up the mountain, as we see in verse 6, and to converse with his father. My guess is that if we were to be weighed in the balances, that we would find that Abraham loves his son more than any of us love our sons and daughters. But Abraham had another difficulty with this command from God that he had to overcome. He knew that God's promised blessing to him and to Sarah and even to Isaac himself and to the whole world was in Isaac's seed and his descendants. God had emphasized again and again that the blessing and the salvation of the world was to come through Isaac's seed. And all these years, Abraham had waited for the birth of this son. As year after year, his wife was barren, even into old age and through menopause. What was to become of the promise of God's salvation now if he had to slay the son of the promise? Abraham had lived his whole life in the hope of this promise. He had left his homeland and he had wandered about without a home into old age, all because God had promised to be his God and to bless him forever and ever. And now the very one through whom that blessing was to come is to be offered up as a burnt offering. The test is this: does Abraham trust God enough to obey him when obedience looks like it will destroy his own and a lot of other people's happiness? There is his immediate happiness in losing the son that he so dearly loved, and the pain of having to be the one who made the offering, the cause of his destruction. How awful to think of having to slit his own son's throat and to offer him up in this way. And there is the eternal happiness, the blessing of reconciliation with God that God had promised in Isaac. Did Abraham trust God enough to obey him and to leave it to God to work out how the blessing would come? That was the test of Abraham's faith. God tests us in similar ways. He brings us into situations in which obedience seems incompatible with our own happiness. We have testing according to our ability. And if we are in the third grade as Christians, he gives us tests that are appropriate for a third grader. If we are in graduate school, then he gives us tests that are appropriate for that level. Of course, when you're in the third grade, the tests that you have might seem much more difficult than the one that your sister in the 10th grade has. But God does not test us beyond our ability. That is his promise to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 assures us of that. Abraham had had tests that were much easier when he was not as far along in his walk. Sometimes he had done quite well, sometimes not so well. But over the years, he had grown and he had made progress as God had worked with him, and now he was ready for this test that God brought to him at this time in his life. You have enough growth in grace and enough immediate grace for whatever God sends into your life. Do not ever say that it is too hard for me, because God does not send what is too hard for his children, but he always provides the way of escape through his grace. Yes, it is too hard for you on your own, but it is never too hard for you with the grace of God in which you trust. Well, what are some examples of the tests that God gives to us? Well, there are the kinds of tests that come when there is something that you think would make you unhappy, that would make you happy, that God forbids. In other words, man, this thing, it would really make my life, and God says, no, you can't have it. Perhaps you are lonely and you meet someone who is quite taken up with you, but that person is not a believer. It's a test. Will you obey God? Or maybe you have always wanted to prove that you are a success. You have a job offer that will take you, but the job offer will take you away from the care of your family. It is a test. And there are those things that are just plain sinful temptations. To look at pornography. You think it will make you happy to just look. And of course it will give you a temporary happiness maybe of sorts, but it will not give you lasting happiness. Or to gossip. When you have a great story about someone that you feel is getting a little bit too much recognition, you think it will make you happy to spread that story around and that will be a good thing for you. Or maybe it is a temptation to eat and drink when you have already had plenty from God's gracious hand. But you want more because you did not receive what God gave you with thanksgiving to God, and therefore it did not really satisfy you, even though it was a very good thing. Those are the kinds of tests from things that you want to have that God forbids you to have. Then there are those tests that when God calls you to do something that seems like it will make you unhappy if you do it. Like tithing, when you want to use your money for something else. You know, I wanted to use that money for retirement. Not because I'm selfish, but because I don't want my children to have to take care of me. And so you set aside what God has said. Or telling the truth when a lie seems like it will serve your interests better. Or like disciplining your children when you're tired and it seems like it doesn't help anyway. Or like arranging your schedule so that you can pray when it means that you will have to give up some of your things like your video games or your television shows, and you hardly watch television at all as it is now. And you have to give it up so that you will have a little bit of time to pray to the living God. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, that would make you so unhappy if you had to lose something like those television shows or those video games. Sometimes obedience may even seem, as it did with Abraham, to contradict God's promised blessing. And that is a third way that we have trials. If I obey Christ, then it will turn my children against God and they will not follow him. Well, if it turns them against him, you have not done wrong if it was through obedience. If I keep the Sabbath holy, it will make me seem strange to my friends and it will hinder my witness to them. And God wants us to be good witnesses, you say. If I worship God according to his commandments, I'm afraid that my heart will dry up. I find sermons hard to listen to, and I would get more out of a small group where everyone shares his experiences rather than the preaching that God has appointed in his church. I know that the Bible says that wives are to submit to their husbands, another says, but my walk with God is much better when I do what I think is best because my husband is not as spiritual as I am. I have to take charge for these things so that God's blessing will come to our children. If I submit to my husband, then it will hinder God's blessing. See, you will be subjected to all kinds of tests like this in your life as you go along. When you're tested, the question for you is, do you fear God? That's what you need to ask yourself. Do I fear God? You can see that this is the question regarding Abraham, because when he is tested, what is it to find out? If he fears God. Verse 12, where it gives the answer, it says, the Lord says, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. So the test, does Abraham fear God? And the answer was, yes, he does. So testing is to confirm whether you truly fear God or not. What does it mean to fear God? Well, let's begin by looking at what it means to fear anything. It means that you believe that thing, whatever or whoever it may be, has the power to bless or to curse, to make you happy or to make you unhappy, miserable. There are many things that we fear. Some people fear human approval. What I mean by that is they believe that they will be miserable unless they have it. They fear human approval because to them, human approval is so important that I have to have that or I cannot be happy, you see. Maybe they're miserable because they don't have it and they say, that's the cause of all my misery. But you see, they live to have it because it's the thing they fear. A young person who thinks this way might lose their reputation in order to gain acceptance from their peers. A man at work might enter into immoral conversation so that he will be accepted and liked by the people at work. People will sacrifice for what they fear. You see, Abraham sacrificed for what he feared, the one that he feared. That's what you give everything else up for, is the thing that you fear. Some people fear authorities in the wrong way, I mean, so that they will obey them instead of God because they feel that it would be worse for them to have a displeased authority than a displeased God. They will deny God, sacrificing their relationship with Him to avoid persecution. Some people fear political enemies like ISIS. They are more worried about being hurt by ISIS than of being judged by God. They stay at home on Sunday because they feel that it would be more important for them to build a bunker than to go to church. Some people fear failure, or you could say that they fear success in the way that we're talking about fear here, because they believe that success is the thing that has the power to either bless them or curse them. So they will give up their integrity to cheat people because they are more afraid of a lack of success than they are of a lack of integrity before God. So you see that the thing that you fear is the thing that you hold in the place of having the most influence on whether on your well-being, on whether it is well for you or not. So when you fear God, it means that you trust Him so much that you obey Him even when obedience seems like it's going against your own happiness. You reject the notion that you can secure your own happiness by holding on to anything that God does not want you to have, or by refusing to do anything that God commands you to do, even if it is very hard, very distasteful, very unpleasant to you. To put it another way, you are ready to sacrifice everything for God. Your wife, your children, your husband, your own life for God. If God is indeed the one who has the final power to bless you or to curse you and to bless or curse your household, then it is absolute folly to disobey His will in an effort to gain some kind of happiness. I mean, really, does it make any sense at all to reject your relationship with God so that you can hold on to something in this world? I recently addressed a man who had forsaken his wife for another woman that he was still clinging to, a man who was once a minister. And I asked him, is it worth it to reject your God, your conscience, the wife of your youth, your witness to your children, your hope, your peace, the blessing of eternal life, just so you can hold on to that woman that you have taken up with? The man had no fear of God. He fears life without that babe in his arms, but he does not fear eternity without Jesus Christ. Whatever his reasons may be, that man is a fool. But now let's look at Abraham. We have a much better example here. What an excellent example we have in dear old Abraham. The Lord, having tested him, presents him to us as an example of what it is to fear God. You see that Abraham here simply obeys. Now, we've seen Abraham before. He's a man with passions just like we have, and we've seen where he didn't obey. But here, he simply obeys. We're never told in our text how Abraham felt about this command, which is kind of interesting. We're simply told that he obeys right away. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning after he was told to offer Isaac, and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. how difficult that must have been. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He does not go to get counsel. He does not check. He does not take some time to think about it. You know, okay, God, I'll think about this for a few months and see, you know, what if this is something that I can really do. He does not look for clarification or for explanation. He knows what God has said. It is clear what he is to do. He sets out in obedience the next morning because he fears God. And look at all that he has to endure in order to obey. Not only does the Lord tell him to do this, but the Lord stresses, even in telling him how painful this is, that this is your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And besides that, he sends him to a specific place that is a 3-day journey away. So he has to travel with his son all this way, all this time, to have second thoughts about this, to make excuses, to conjure up various things that would to avoid this, to turn away from that obedience. It's a thing that he has to follow through and persevere with. And then when they arrive at the place, what pangs he must have felt when he first saw, there is the site. There is the place. It says he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place. You can imagine that gaze. And then you see how he leaves the servants behind, perhaps in case they might try to interfere with him offering up Isaac. What is this old man doing here? He's lost his mind. But he leaves them behind and goes alone with Isaac. And then he had to endure the painful question of his son, who tenderly addresses him as my father. As verse 7 says, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How those words must have penetrated the loving father. What a wise answer he gives to his son in verse 8. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And then the tenderness continues, as it says in the rest of verse 8. So the two of them went together. You see, father and son, side by side, going to this slaughter. Like sheep to the slaughter, we read in Romans 8. There is much dignity in the text. We are not given all the details about how Abraham conveyed it to Isaac that he was to be the sacrifice. But we see that he binds him, as was done with sacrifices, so that they would not bolt and so that they would not run away. But it appears that by the fact that he was able to bind him, that Isaac willingly submits to this, knowing it to be the will of God. Isaac was a young man now. He was strong enough to run away from this old man if that is what he had wished to do, and to fight with him. But you see that this young man who is big enough to carry wood up the mountain does not appear to resist him. Abraham actually lays him on the wood and he raises the knife, probably to slit his throat as they did in the sacrifices. What a helpful lesson of obedience this is to us today. We live in a day when people consult their feelings instead of God's word. We live feeling-oriented lives instead of commandment-oriented lives. We make our feelings sovereign rather than God sovereign. We have gone so far with this that many professing Christians determine the will of God by what they feel and the desires that they have rather than what God's word says. They say that if God has given them the desire to pray before images of dead saints, that means that it's God's will for them to do that. They say that if they feel strongly that they are incompatible with their spouse, that it means that it is God's will for them to divorce. Even that they have reached this decision after much prayer, and they know that this is now the will of God for them, despite what God's word commands. Or they say that he has given them strong desires for same-sex marriage. That shows that, therefore, they say that it is from God who created them that way. It must be from God. He made me this way. My desires determine what the will of God is, they say. And how Abraham rebukes us with his testimony here of one who obeys what God commands instead of following his feelings. We think it is noble to follow our heart and to follow our feelings. But if our hearts are desperately wicked, as the scripture says, there's nothing noble about that at all. What we're called to do is to forsake our own feelings and to follow what God commands. And you see here, the Bible calls us to live by God's command and not by feeling. Peter says that Christ suffered for us in order that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, according to the desires of men. We don't live for that as God's people, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, he says, doing the will of the Gentiles. Now it is time for us to do the will of God, like Abraham, to live by God's commands rather than by our feelings. It doesn't mean that we had no feelings. In fact, when we obey God consistently and we walk with him, our feelings will become deeper and richer. Do you know who it is that the scripture describes as being past feeling? It's those who continually give themselves over to their lusts. More and more they lose any feeling and any joy even in those lusts. And they go into deeper and deeper lust because they never are satisfied. But those who follow God enjoy a morsel of bread in a prison camp because it came from the hand of their father and they delight in the gifts that God has given them. I met an old man that I worked with who had grown up over on the second story of the strip club that his father ran. And he was an old, crusty man now. And he said, when I look at women and naked women, he says, it doesn't do anything for me at all anymore. He's just dead. He's past feeling, you see. It's very, very sad. But you see, Abraham's obedience in this situation, it will make no sense to you if you're an unbeliever. You see, at the heart of this obedience to God that Abraham shows us is his faith in the promise of God. That is what is at the core of Christian obedience. We obey because we believe, because we trust in the promise of God. You see, with God's command to offer up Isaac, there are for Abraham two things that are seemingly contradictory. Or he kind of presented this. There is God's promise to bless him through the seed of Isaac, and there is God's command to offer up Isaac. Those two things seem contradictory. Abraham knows what God has commanded him to do with Isaac, and he knows also what God has promised to do through Isaac. But he does not know how God can bless him and Sarah and all the nations through a nation that will come through Isaac if Isaac is dead. But you see, this is the key. He trusts what God said. He believes what God said, even though what God commanded seems to completely undo what God has promised. He does not have to know in order to obey. So Abraham's obedience shows that he trusted God enough to leave the matter of how God could still bring blessing through Isaac when Isaac was sacrificed to God. Abraham knew that it was not for him to figure out how God would accomplish the blessing. It was enough for him to do the obeying and to leave to God the blessing. It's not your responsibility to figure out how God will bless you and to manipulate your life around so that you can get God's blessing. And if I do this and I do that and all these things, it's yours to obey what God says, and it is God's to bless. And Abraham asserts as much. Even in the wise words that we saw that he spoke to Isaac, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Somehow God will provide what he requires. The word provide means that God will see the sacrifice. It has the word see, that he will see to it, in other words. So we would say that he will provide it, you see. He will see to, he will take care of it. Abraham was so sure of that he was prepared to offer Isaac. He is sure that God will do something. And we're given a little insight into that in Hebrews, aren't we, in the passage that we read. Hebrews tells us what one of the things that he thought. He said, God is able to raise him from the dead. He didn't say, I think God will raise him from the dead. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he said, God can do whatever he needs to do. He's still going to do what he promised, because he always does what he promised. Abraham finally learned that, didn't he? When he, you know, when he had went with Hagar and everything, he was saying, oh, you know, we got to figure out some way to make this happen. And he disobeyed God. But now he says, God always does what he promises. So I don't know what he's going to, he'll raise him up. He's got something he's going to do. And that's really all I need to know. Now, you see, it is our part then to obey, and God's part to keep the promise. This is the obedience of faith that John talks about when he says in 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him. We know that we're trusting in him in salvation if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. This is so very powerful. Oh, that we could learn to live this way, to be so sure of God's promised grace and blessing, that we would simply obey him without question, even when we can't fathom how obeying him will not destroy any hope of happiness that we have. This is the way of wisdom. What does Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise man knows that all of his happiness is in the Lord's blessing, never in going contrary to the Lord, never in departing from the Lord to get some kind of blessing, to hold on to something in this world that destroys your blessing. If holding on to God is what we need to do, following him. So through Abraham's example, we then see how God graciously gives us greater assurance when we do obey him in times of testing. There's a reward for Abraham's obedience. Remember that Abraham is a model for us of how God deals with all of his people in the covenant. So we learn from his example how God rewards sacrificial obedience when he calls you to do something hard and you go ahead and do it. There's a reward for that that you will receive. Well, let's look and see what that is. First of all, the Lord assures us when we trustingly obey him, that trusting obedience proves that we fear him. We've already seen that somewhat, but in verse 12, he spells it out. He tells Abraham that his trusting obedience demonstrates that he really does fear God. He says, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham showed that he feared God more than he feared losing Isaac. He knew that it was the Lord, not Isaac, who had power to bless. And if God required him to offer Isaac, he was ready to do it. And now God encourages Abraham, you see, by saying, Abraham, you know me. You fear me. I know now that you fear me. And it was a confirmation to Abraham. You know how that is when you have walked with God, when you have done the will of God, and you know that you have done the will of God, and you're encouraged because God has given you the grace because you know him, because he's at work in you, because you trust him. You see, in the same way, God tells you in his word that you really do know him if you keep his commandments. Again, what we saw in 1 John 2:3. Now by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. That's what God's word says to you. We come away with greater assurance that we know him when we obey him in the test. We show that we are looking for his promised blessing. Secondly, the Lord gives us greater assurance of his provision of Jesus Christ for our sins when we obey him in testing. Looking to him to provide instead of trying to secure the blessing by obedience to him. When you set yourself on a course where you're saying, God, I'm going to do what you said. You're going to have to provide. You're going to have to take care of the blessing because I don't see how this is going to work, but I'm going to do what you said. Then God is going to confirm to you that his provision is good. You're going to see the sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Abraham left it to God to provide when he prepared to offer up Isaac, and God did provide. You can see in verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes and stops him from slaying Isaac. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Very dramatic here. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. And then in verse 13, you can see how God provides a lamb in place of Isaac. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This is God's provision of Jesus Christ in a figurative way. And he says, I will take care of this. I will provide the sacrifice that is required for your sin. Now, of course, the ram was not equivalent to Isaac. But providing it in this way, God shows Abraham in a clearer way than Abraham had ever seen before that he was going to provide that sacrifice that was required. This was a figurative sacrifice of a ram. But God shows, I'm going to provide what is required. Isaac was not sufficient. I'm going to provide. Abraham is shown to his great comfort that God will take care of things. And so you will be. Abraham is so encouraged by the hope of God's provision that he names the place on account of that hope. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. "And the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." Now, what does it say, "as it is said to this day"? Well, it bears mention that the location of this sacrifice is probably the very place where the temple was built, where David later on interceded for God's people, offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor, and then that became the site for the temple, and it's Moriah. Look at 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." And now the Lord has sent Jesus Christ to Moriah. He has appeared in his temple to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And of course, now all who look to God to provide are given assurance in God's faithful provision for our sins. Abraham saw the lamb in the thicket, but now we see Jesus Christ on the cross, the very Son of God crucified for us. There is no excuse for us to suppose for a moment that it is up to us to provide for our salvation. We cannot provide what is necessary for our salvation. We have the Son of God crucified that God has revealed to us now. God the Father has done what he called Abraham the Father to do with his Son. He has not withheld his only Son. And his Son has laid down his life willingly that the blessing of salvation might come to the whole world. Now we know that God provides. Now we know with assurance that God provides what he requires for the blessing of his people. He has held nothing back that he requires. Surely we have every reason then to follow him with confidence and assurance. If you fear God, God will continue to show you more and more how complete and how perfect a Savior Jesus Christ really is. He rewards your trusting obedience when you say, "I don't need anything except Jesus Christ." That's what Paul said. I don't need anything at all except Jesus Christ. And when you live that way, you see more and more how precious Jesus Christ is. He becomes more and more, it becomes more and more clear to you how he is everything that you need. More and more precious. That's how he rewards obedience. But look, the Lord does even more to encourage us. Not only does he show us that he provides the lamb that is required, but he also shows us the blessing that comes from that lamb that is provided for us, the inheritance that we have in him. So thirdly, he also assures us of the blessing that we have in the lamb. You see that the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time for the purpose of giving him this particular assurance of how God is going to bless him. Verse 16 and 17. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" So he renews the promises that he had made to him in the beginning and expands upon them because of Abraham's trusting obedience. So not only will you see how great the provision of God is, how perfect and sufficient his provision is, but you will also see the blessing that God has promised to you more and more clearly when you walk with God, when you keep his commandments. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then he said that he and his Father would come and manifest themselves to us if we kept his commandments. This is the same thing that we're talking about here. Well, let's see how he renews the promises that he had made to Abraham from the beginning because Abraham obeyed. He does this because Abraham had been willing to offer his son. First, he says, "Blessing, I will bless you." Okay, that's what he'd said before, isn't it? But now it's brought in an even stronger way. This is an infinitive absolute construction where the key word is repeated. It's a thing that they do in Hebrew, where it repeats the word blessing twice. Blessing, I will bless you. Instead of simply saying, I will bless you, it's like saying, I'm really, really going to bless you. I'm going to pile on the blessing. God Almighty is saying this. And He knows how to bless. He knows what it is to bless a people and to make them truly happy. God's blessing is everything. And then He gives them and us a second infinitive absolute saying, multiplying, I will multiply your seed. God has no intention of having only a few people in His kingdom. Not God. No, He told Abraham there would be a great expansion of people who would find their life in His saving grace. And here we are, brothers and sisters. God is faithful. People all over the world worshiping Him today. Before He had told him that they would be as the stars of heaven, and now He adds something to that. That they will be as the sand which is by the seashore. So you see, God is enhancing those promises, and with the words like this that are added, it shows how He deepens a sense of the blessing that He has in store for His people. He reveals it to us by His Spirit so that we see more and more the inheritance that we have, and we cherish it more and more as a reward of obedience. And next He adds that they will possess the gate of their enemies. This too is an expansion. Before, God had told Abraham that He would give him the land as a possession. But now it is the fact that this means dominion of the cities that the ungodly rule. The gate, you know, is the place of government. This is the promise that Jesus will reign over the entire earth and that all the nations will be subject to Him. This will reach its ultimate fulfillment at the resurrection, when Jesus rises as the judge of all the earth comes as the judge of all the earth and raises all people up and sends them to their appointed destinies. Those who have rejected Him to eternal punishment and those who have received Him to inherit the blessing. And you see how it is stressed that this rule of Christ, the true seed of Abraham, will be a great blessing to all nations. It says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And look, it says again, because you have obeyed my voice. The seed that God will provide for Abraham, because Abraham has obeyed God, will be the same as the lamb that God will provide. He is the one who brings blessing to all the nations of the earth, so that at the resurrection, the whole world will be reconciled to God and the wicked will be cast away. Those who have trusted in the Lord, looking to Him for His promised blessing, will be perfected gloriously. The Lord renews these promises to Abraham because he obeyed. We too can count on God to give us greater assurance of His blessing in response to our trusting obedience. When we live as if His blessing is everything, then He will show us that His blessing is everything. He will make that more and more clear to us. You know, we see Jesus makes that promise to us when He speaks to His disciples in Mark 10:29. And He says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So even those things that we have, we're going to love more, even though we receive them with persecution in this world, the things of this world. But then we have eternal life as well. But there is one thing to note well here, to make sure that we're clear about this. God's blessing is not always evident in the world in a worldly sense. Now, we have seen that sometimes it is. Abimelech saw that God was with Abraham in all that he did. But that was probably more because God worked in Abimelech's heart and showed him that in a very clear way, coming and speaking to him in the night about to protect Abraham and such things. But in this verse 19, after this great mountaintop, in verse 19, after this great mountaintop experience that Abraham had, we see that Abraham returns to, from what we can tell, rather ordinary and mundane life. He goes back to Beersheba and just lives there. So Abraham returned to his young men, it says, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. We should not suppose that though we have magnificent promises from God, that our lives, as far as worldly prosperity, will be all that different. from other people. Sometimes they might not even be, we might not have as much as other people. The Spirit of God tells us here in this context that Abraham received news about his brother Nahor. Now Nahor had not been called to leave his homeland. He had not been called to sacrifice his son. He had not been called to wander around and live in tents and such things away from his homeland. He had not been given the promise of eternal life and an inheritance in his seed that would bless all the nations either. When you look at his life in this world, he has 12 sons. Abraham has one. And he has enjoyed a settled life in his homeland, presumably enjoying the wealth that Abraham's family had. In many ways, Abraham's life has been, as far as we know, much more difficult than Nahor's. But Abraham was not living for the city, a city of this world, but the city whose builder and maker is God, the eternal city that God has promised. It's very important to be clear about the promises of God. They bring us great blessing in this world in many ways, but when the world looks at us and compares us, you know, and you go to the family reunion or whatever, and they, you know, there's Nahor and Abraham there, and, oh, what's going on with you, Abraham? You know, and Abraham's kind of, you know, he's struggling along, living in tents and going around and all this stuff. And, you know, Nahor, well, you know, here's my 12 sons. And Abraham, oh, I've got one son there, Isaac, you know. And, well, now, didn't God say that he was going to bless you and that he was going to do it? Oh, absolutely. And you see, he was. And he was blessed. And Abraham knew, as we have just seen, Abraham, because he obeyed, was able to see the blessing that God had for him. God revealed it to him more clearly than he'd ever seen it before. And that's the precious thing that we have in following the Lord. True faith rests in the promises of God, not in the things that are seen, but in the things that are not seen. So as we've seen today in our text, our faith will often be tested in this world. Obeying God will look like the very thing that will destroy our happiness and our blessing. But if you have true faith, then you will continue to obey God anyway. And you will trust Him to bring you the blessing that He has promised to all His people in Jesus Christ. Your prayer will be that of Psalm 106, 4 and 5 that we are singing now. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, even when they're being persecuted, that I may glory with your inheritance. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that those who have suffered the most for you, those who have sacrificed the most for you, are those who see most clearly the promised inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, or at least they have the potential to do so. Father, we thank you that you come and visit your people with your gracious promises and the assurance of those promises and the assurance of their hope that they have in you, that they become more and more certain of these things, and these things become more and more beautiful to them as they serve you in this world. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be so blind that we don't recognize that this is so, and that we don't set our affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Father, we desperately need to readjust our focus. We pray that we would begin to live a commandment-oriented life rather than a feeling-oriented life. We thank you that Abraham so strongly testifies to the fact that he had come to entirely trust you, Lord, and not to try to manipulate his life so that he could get something that he would somehow, by his cleverness or his manipulations, be able to achieve, but that he trusted you with a blessing and made it his place to serve you wholeheartedly. Father, bless us with that same blessing, we pray. We thank you that as well that we have seen that it took many years for Abraham to get to this place. We do not want to use that as an excuse, Lord, for our slackness, but we do also wish not to be discouraged, Lord, when we see where we are presently. We know, Lord, that you work with us wherever we are, but we pray that ours would be the way forward and that we would realize that we're missing out on what is very precious if we do not pursue the things that you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we ask you, teach us, Lord, through this testing of faithful Abraham that we have seen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Today we saw the very gripping story of how a father was called to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. He was willing to do this, and his son was willing to have it done because they both knew that blessing comes only from God. They could not obtain any happiness or blessing by trying to hold on to what God had told them to sacrifice. We know that God also agreed to offer up his only begotten son, and that his son was also willing to be offered. And this they did to atone for the sins of those who had rejected them and who had sinned against them. They were willing to do this for the delight of bringing blessing and rescue to those who did not deserve it. What grace there is in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ his Son. We come to the Lord's table today. As we come, let us consider what a great sacrifice it was for the Father to do this to his son. The love between Abraham and Isaac was very great, but how much greater was the love between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity? We cannot begin to grasp how difficult it was for them to endure the separation that they endured when Jesus was on the cross, separation between them when he was charged with all of our iniquities. Yet Jesus did this, and he was so pleased with the outcome that he did not say, "I want to forget about this terrible thing, this terrible ordeal." Abraham did not say that either, did he? But like Abraham, he wanted a memorial of what had happened. You see, he came, he was so delighted with the blessings that came through his sufferings and death that he has appointed a sacrament to memorialize his sufferings and to give us communion in his body and blood. When we partake of the bread and wine that represent him at the table, he meets those who are trusting in him with life-giving nourishment in his sacrifice. We come looking to be nourished, looking to be fed, and Jesus comes declaring to us what he did in order that we might be nourished and blessed and that we might be forgiven. Hear what the apostle says about this in 1 Corinthians 10, particularly about the communion that he gives to us. He says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Something we have fellowship and a share in. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So is Christ your portion? Do you feed upon him spiritually? Is that where your nourishment comes from? Is that where your life comes from? Do you want the benefits of his crucifixion applied to you, to strengthen you, to nourish you, to encourage you? Then come to this table and partake, looking to Christ, who is represented by the bread and wine that he appointed for us to eat when he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood, shed for the remission of the sins of many.'" He died to atone for our sins. If he is your portion in which you trust, and if you are a member in good standing of his church, then come and in faith partake. If not, then do not dare to come to this table until you are both trusting in him and are joined to his body, the church. Well, let's look to God for his blessing as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us. Your provision is a perfect provision. It is your provision, and it is the Lamb that you provided, the Lamb that we need to take away our sins. Father, there is no soap that could wash away our sins. There's no deeds that we could do that could wash away our sins. There's no sacrifice that we could make, but it is the sacrifice that you provided that takes away our sins. And it is in him that we also have eternal life. It is through him that we are nourished into eternal life, nourished up to to be your people and to live for you when we would have been alienated from you forever apart from him. So we pray, Lord, that we would come resting in our Lord Jesus and what he has done and looking to him to continually nourish us with his body and blood. We thank you that we already have the complete forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice if we are trusting in him, that that is completely taken care of, and that we can rest in the comfort of that when we come to the table. We thank you that we can also look to you for what we yet need, that we would be sanctified and that we would become more and more like Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would even be prepared through the strength that he gives to us through his body and blood, that we would be prepared for the trials that we will face, that we might be able to keep our focus as Abraham did, that we might be able to obey rather than to follow our feelings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of him that assured us that blessing, I will bless you. He said, I will really bless you. Receive his word of blessing now. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.